And please turn to Isaiah 49. Welcome new visitors. We're going through the book of Isaiah. We come this morning to Isaiah 49:14 through chapter 50, verse 3. Isaiah 49:14 through 50, verse 3. Please continue to pray in the next 24 hours for the 52 students and staff at Winter Camp. We're excited that they get to be there focused on God's Word together, enjoying themselves. Please keep praying for them. Isaiah 49:14. I'll start there, go through 50, verse 3. Please follow along as I read. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord. You shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now will be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, 'The place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in.' Then you will say in your heart, 'Who's borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away. But who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come?' Thus says the Lord God, 'Behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering." I've entitled this message, "Yeah, But." Our refusal to be comforted by God. Consider two men, Kevin and Francisco, two guys from church who meet with one another regularly. A few years ago, Kevin was caught stealing from his company. He was fired. And since then, it's been a struggle for him and his family. Shortly after this, he confessed his sin. And he knew that what he had done was wrong. He turned to Christ for forgiveness. And he knew from the heart that God had forgiven him and that God still loved him in Christ Jesus. During those initial days, he felt at the same time a certain despair for what he'd done, but at the same time, a certain relief knowing that he was accepted by God. God had worked in his wife's life, in his friends' hearts, in his children's hearts to forgive him. He was eager in those early days to start over and prioritize obedience to the Lord and to represent him well. In fact, in those days, he turned to Francisco, who had been in his Bible study. The two had been meeting for the last 3 years. They've been reading scripture together, praying together, and it's been so helpful to Kevin. However, it's been 3 years, and Kevin has lately been discouraged and even mopey. Although he's walking with the Lord again, the challenges with finances and family that he brought about himself have been weighing on him. 36 months ago, he was thankful for God's forgiveness. Now, he's frustrated by the difficulty God is still allowing to happen. Francisco does what he's always done with Kevin. He prays with him. He reminds him of what God says. And that's always helped Kevin in the past. But now every glorious promise stated by Francisco is met with a dull, "yeah, but," from Kevin. Kevin refuses to be comforted by God. In fact, he started to act and think as if he's somewhat of a victim of a cold and distant God. Kevin's situation isn't unique. It happened 700 years before Christ came with the people spoken of in this passage. It's sometimes a situation that we're familiar with today. In our heads, so thankful for what God's done, but in our hearts, kind of upset about how he's been leading us, and we even say things like, "Does he care? Is he strong enough to handle this situation in front of me?" And we start to, in a sense, act like we're victimized by God. We've been wonderfully forgiven and blessed by God, but when trials come, we can sometimes question whether or not he does care or whether he's strong enough to do anything about them. People try to remind us sometimes of God's promises, of God's care, and our answer is often, maybe not from our mouths, but in the heart, "yeah, but." In this passage, the people of God don't believe God's will or power is as great as it is. He's done so much to point them to his salvation, all to be met with a "yeah, but." In this passage, we see two complaints from people who refuse to receive the Lord's comfort. And these are people who profess to be his children, his nation, his people. Two complaints from people who refuse to receive the Lord's comfort. The first complaint is, Yahweh doesn't care enough. Yahweh doesn't care enough. Because they've been suffering, they think that Yahweh's given up on them. The Lord responds by declaring his commitment to them, his love for them, his covenant with them. And he responds by pointing them to the future fruit that will happen through them. And it's interesting that our passage starts the way it does. It's really connected to last week's passage, isn't it? Last week's passage, which ends with the Lord restoring his people, answering his people, helping his people, giving his own son as a covenant to his people, the glue that holds the people and God together. We learned last week this is a passage uniquely about the Father and the Son. God the Father, God the Son. God would send his son to his people to bring them back to him and to always bind them to him. And really the application for last week's passage was found in verse 13, wasn't it? "Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." And then this week, "yeah, but." It should hit you as kind of a downer when you start reading verse 14. And notice in verse 14, what Israel is called. They've been called Israel in Isaiah. They've been called Jacob in Isaiah. Here, they're called Zion. Now, Zion is a pointing to the future when all things are made right, when God's people, Jew and Gentile, dwell with him and praise him and have all their enemies expelled. This is a picture of the new heavens, the new earth, Zion is. All is right. Jesus reigns over the earth. We all respond rightly to him, Zion. And so the Lord says that Zion, pointing to their ideal, is frustrated about him. It's meant to be jarring. It'd be one thing if it said Israel was questioning him. Well, we know that. They often do that. But Zion questioning the Lord's commitment to them, it's meant to seem odd, because it is odd. A God who's done so much questioned. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. And even the name given there, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God has forsaken me. That's impossible. God can't forsake his people because he by nature is a covenant-keeping God. He's a keeper by nature. But that's what they feel and that's what they think. The Lord has forsaken me. The covenant-keeping God has not kept a covenant with me. The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord, my Master, has forgotten me. And then God answers in verse 15. New set of quotation marks, new speaker. God says, can a woman forget her nursing child? He starts with an illustration. Take a woman who's given birth to a child. You're 2-3 months into having the child. They're 2-3 months old. And it's as if you go 4 or 5 days forgetting to feed the child. And I swear I'm forgetting something. That's foolish. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? When a child is born, there's an immediate compassion, immediate love, an immediate care, an immediate meeting of needs. And that continues. Now, we live in a cursed world. And sometimes, sadly enough, there are women who seem to forget their children. And the Lord understands that. Even these may forget. It's not normal, but even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. What a special promise. Hear the Lord say to his people, I will not forget you. And then verse 16, behold, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. The Lord has given himself a reminder of his commitment to his people. Identifying marks are not something that we just see today, a brand on a cow, a tattoo of your love for mom, whatever it may be. Branding marks are nothing unique to our culture. They occurred then as well. Marks identifying where your loyalty lies, who you belong to. Again, you might have a tattoo that says mom or your spouse's name, or America, land of the free, or your fraternity or sorority. We understand loyalty and branding. Consider this. This isn't a new believer. This isn't one of God's people getting the name Yahweh on their shoulder. This is God putting his people's names on his hand. This is, again, not about their allegiance to him. Some of you might have a tattoo with, you know, a Greek word for God or something like that. You might have them, fine, great, special. You're committed to him. But think about this passage. He's got his people's names on the palm of his hand. When he sees them, he remembers his commitment to them. One writer said, God cannot forsake his people. If he would do so, he'd forsake himself. His people are so connected to him, so important to him. God is saying that his people are engraven on his hands. God looks at his hands and he's reminded of his people. Obviously, this is a word picture. God is spirit. But he's trying to show what it's like, what his commitment is like. You're engraven on my hands. Isn't it interesting that after Jesus, God's Son, God himself in the flesh, after Jesus died and rose again, people didn't recognize him. Something different about him. In fact, the Gospels tell us that evidently doors weren't a problem for Jesus. He evidently at one point went outside of a room to inside of a room without anyone knowing. There's something different about glorified bodies. Yet, Jesus Christ still has scars on his hands. And we often think that's to show us how committed he is to us. That's for us to see and remember. And that's certainly true. He shows Thomas his scars. But if you look at it from Isaiah's perspective, it's also a reminder to himself that his people have been engraved on his hands. He's committed to his people. And as we go from Isaiah to the life of Jesus, we see that God's so committed to his people that in the flesh he would die for them. We can never question his commitment to us. It cost Jesus his own life, which he willingly gave, because he's always been committed to his people. Behold, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your security, your good, your protection is always in front of my eyes. I'm always thinking of it. Your builders make haste. So as they come from Babylon back to their homeland, they're at the building of walls again. They take up that task again because the Lord wants them to. He wants them safe, wants to keep them safe and free from harm. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. No more are their enemies there in their city, causing them problems. He's removed their enemies. He's brought back a new generation to build. That's what God wants for his people. Lift up your eyes around you, verse 18, and see. They all gather. They come to you. This is speaking of the builders again. This new generation of builders coming to rebuild the walls because God wants his people protected. Look all around you. Notice the people building the walls. They come to you again. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. The picture here is Israel, who's been ransacked because of their own sin, being rescued from those who took them captive, being rescued from Babylon. They come back to their city. They're building the walls. There's this new generation of people who hope in God. And as people come to the city and come to the people of God, it's as if the old-timers who saw the exile, who are back in the land, they see this new generation coming to rebuild the walls. They're saying, look at all the people coming to us and coming to God. God's rebuilding his people again. And all of those people that come to God are like a special piece of jewelry that a bride would put on. As people are brought to the Lord, there's a certain joy that the existing people of God have in them. They appreciate and they love what it says. God is making a people. God is adding to his kingdom. Verse 19, surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, the place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in. What's happening here is 70 years before, when the people of Jerusalem were taken captive, the people of Judah were taken captive, their city was destroyed, ransacked. Their people were taken to Babylon. No more buildings, no more people. Now, when God saves, he starts building again, building the walls, adding the people. And it's as if they're coming to Jerusalem and they're saying, there's not enough room here. There's so many of us. Now, that didn't happen exactly when they came back from Babylon. Part of it did. More people did come back and faithfully followed the Lord. When they got back, they read the books of the law. They built the wall. They committed again to following God and following him, taking him at his word. In a sense, that happened. The nation was built up again. In another sense, this is happening today. As people stream to Jesus Christ, as people come to Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God grows and grows and grows. It's really good for us as American Christians, if you are an American Christian, to understand what God is doing in the world. There are wonderful movements of the Holy Spirit of God bringing people to Jesus Christ all over the world. And that's a partial fulfillment of this. His kingdom being built and added to. In a future time, there will be, Revelation 21, a new Jerusalem. And go read Revelation 21 in your own time. The dimensions are bigger than the current Jerusalem. Why? Because we need more space because there are more people of God. This is what God promises to his people. So, the Lord's forsaken me. No. He has you written on the palm of his hands. And he is building up the kingdom. He is adding to your number. He's giving you more and more and more of a family. And you are all united together with him. He's adding to your family. Now, these people at this time in 700 BC, they're thought of as barren, without children. So many of the fathers of that day would have died, and husbands of that day would have died. And so the people remaining after the exile, especially the ladies, would have felt like, I've got no husband, I've got no children. And the Lord's saying, no, I'll add to your number. I'll make you part of a family that continues to grow. I'm committed to doing that. Verse 21, then you'll say in your heart, who's born me these? Where are these kids coming from? I was bereaved and barren. I was bereaved. I lost my husband. I'm barren. I can't have children anymore. How are you going to add to our nation? How are you going to add to my family? That's the question. They're shocked. You're saying all these people are coming. How's it going to happen? I was bereaved. I was barren, exiled and put away. But who has brought up these? That's a word that can be used for training. Who's taught these children all that they know now that they come to me? Behold, I was left alone. Where have these come from? Israel is surprised at these new people of God who know God and come to them to join with them in unity. How does this happen? Verse 22, God's answer. Thus says the Lord, behold, listen to this. I will lift up my hand to the nations. I'll raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. When you think of Israel and the Gentiles, this is a picture of the people of Israel, many of whom have rejected God. Seeing people from all over the world come to the true and living God and saying, how's this happen? But we know that there are some Jewish people, some from the nationality of Abraham, who will come to the Lord themselves and who will also see the nations flocking to God. And this is what's talked about here. How is it, now picture the 8th century person from Israel, how is it that a worshiper of God would come from Assyria and Egypt and Ethiopia and Babylon? How in the world will that happen? That's the question they're asking. And the answer God gives is in verse 22. He's going to lift up his hand. He's going to exercise his might, and he's going to raise a signal to the peoples. He's going to lift something up that they are drawn to and that they stream to. That's the picture. He's going to lift something up that they flood to. 700 years later, Jesus would teach, and he would say, when I am lifted up, referring to his death on the cross, all peoples will come to me. People from all over the world will come to me. Not just Jews, the Gentiles as well. When I am lifted up, it's a prophecy about people coming from all over the world to Jesus Christ. How will the people of Abraham see so many sons and daughters come to them and see them being built up, their people being built up? Because when he lifts up his son, the nations will flood to him. It's happened in this country, happened in Nicaragua, happened in Italy, happens in England, happens in Zimbabwe, happens in Costa Rica. People from all over the world understand that why Jesus came and that he suffered and died in our place, and they fled to him. This is what's spoken of in the book of Isaiah. God will add to his people. God will make himself a family from all over the earth. And he'll do so because they're all in awe of his son. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. The Gentiles are raising generations of Christians. The Gentiles are raising generations of people committed to God's servant. And these Gentiles come humbly to the people of Israel. They don't come saying, "You've rejected, we accepted him, who are you?" There's no anti-Semitism here in God's kingdom. No, the Gentiles come with their faces to the ground. They shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. That's a picture of extreme humility. That's the picture of a Gentile Christian saying to a Jewish Christian, "The Lord came from you, Jesus of Nazareth. The Lord came from you." We're humble before you in that sense. God chose your people, set his love on you all, and then he communicated his salvation to the nations of which I come. There's a humility between Jew and Gentile. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. It's as if the Lord's saying, you're so frustrated. You think I've forsaken you. I've attached you to myself. You're like my child. I can't forget you. And I'm going to add to your family. I'm going to make you part of an ever-growing community that needs more room. I'm committed to you. Trust me. Wait for me. Wait with faith for me to do all these things, is what the Lord's saying. As Jesus was lifted up, he summoned the nations to himself. This is part of your testimony. As you had someone teach you the Gospel of John or the Gospel of Luke, or someone teach you about Jesus' death on the cross in your place, as they taught that to you, you realized that and you said, "I'm drawn to him. I need him. I'm going to him. I put my faith in him. He is the only one that can unite me to God. I believe in the sacrifice, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I am his. And because I'm his, I am God's. God the Father has loved me by giving me Jesus the Son." That's a fulfillment of this passage. He's lifted up a signal, and the nations come to the signal, to the servant, to the Savior. All these truths are given to a people who feel like God's forsaken them. That's the feeling. That he doesn't care. And he reaffirms his commitment to them. And he reaffirms his promises to them. We can often ask the question, does God care? Is he in this? Is he in my life? As I know in previous times, he's been there. He's answering prayers. Now it seems like he's distant. We say as if he could move himself from us. But that's how we think sometimes. That's nothing unique. Again, 8th century BC, the people of God questioned that. 1st century AD, the people of God sometimes questioned his commitment to them. Are they always secure with him? Are they always safe with him? They groan. Does he hear that? Does he care? That's why we go to Romans 8:18. Listen to these words. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul trying to encourage the struggling Roman believers by saying, I get it, there's suffering here. It's not going to compare to the future glory. So he points them to the future, just like God does in Isaiah 49. And he says, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation's waiting for the angels to break in on the scene and for Jesus to come. The creation's waiting to have the curse removed. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know, Paul speaking to Christians, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And then Paul says this. It's not just the plants that are dying that know there's a curse. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we who are Christians and have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, we groan inwardly as we wait for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We wait for a new age when the curse will not touch us anymore. Just like the creation groans because of a curse, we're groaning too. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. Notice, just because you're a child of God does not mean you're free from all struggle. We're waiting and we're hoping for a future. We've got confidence in a different day, in a new day, in a future day. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Do you hear God saying through the prophet Isaiah, listen, you want an application to all of this difficulty? Wait with trust. Just wait. Just wait and trust in my character. Just wait and trust in my commitment to you. And you hear Paul saying 800 years later, just wait. Just wait. There's a resurrection coming. There's a removal of the curse coming. Just wait with trust. Wait with faith. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And right now, while you wait, you've got God Himself inside of you. And when you don't even know what to pray because you're so burdened, He knows. He'll take those prayers to God. While you wait, you've got a comforter. You've got His presence with you. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And God, while we wait and groan, the Spirit that dwells inside of us, the Holy Spirit is groaning for us to God. And God knows the Spirit. The Father knows the Spirit. They are one in essence. The Father listens to the Spirit. That's good news for us while we wait and groan. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Even in the trials, they're for a reason. They're for our good. They might not feel good in the moment. They do lead to a refining that's good. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. How did God the Son grow? Through trials. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. As the Son goes through trials into glory, we go with our older brother through trials into glory. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He justified. And those who He justified, He also glorified. What God starts, He will finish. It might be painful in the middle, but it'll give you the Spirit. Keep looking to His Son who went before you. He's bringing you home. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare His own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You want to know God's love for you? Don't look at your trials. Look at his son on the cross. He loves you. He gave his son for you. So, who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn you? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of the God, who is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Hear the echo of Isaiah 49:14, people saying, God's forsaken me. Now hear Paul say, who will separate you from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, nakedness, danger or sword? The people of Israel knew all about those things. Will they separate you? As it's written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. We're persecuted. We're troubled. Paul says, will that separate you? Verse 37 of Romans 8. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Notice the commitment of God to his people. Why are we more than conquerors? Because he loves us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So struggling believer, I know it feels as if God has left. But answer this question for me in your own heart. Based on what we've just gone through, does God forsake his people? He doesn't. He doesn't forsake his people. He knows where you're at. He's bringing you through it for a reason. He's committed to you and he's committed to the future. Our covenant-making God, your covenant-making God, isn't going anywhere. So friend, never judge God's love for you based on how you evaluate your circumstances. Don't judge his love for you based on how you evaluate your circumstances. Trust, wait, rest in his character. He knows what he's doing. He's good to his people. There's a second complaint. This one's shorter. A second complaint from people who refuse to receive God's comfort back in Isaiah. We find this in verses 24 to 26. Here's the complaint. The first complaint is God's left. He doesn't care enough. Second complaint is God isn't strong enough. Have you seen the Babylonian Empire? They overtook the Assyrian Empire. And that's their question, verse 24. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? In their mind, it's no. Can you take the pigeon out of the lion's mouth? No. Well, if you're God, yes. Verse 25. For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken. I will take you from Babylon. I am stronger than Babylon. And the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. And then notice the I wills. For I will contend with those who contend with you. I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh. And they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. This is God looking to an evil people who oppress others and saying, in that picture, the evil ones look like the strong ones. But I'll see to it that those who oppress will suffer at the hands of my justice. The strong one is God. This is a place we go to rest in the fact that God will bring an ultimate justice to his people. All those who are persecuted from all times, in all places, will see their oppressors judged by God. God's making it very clear, it doesn't matter how strong you think your enemy is, I will judge that enemy. I will save you and punish those who harm you, is what God's saying. So the question, is God strong enough, is met with the answer, absolutely. This is a response to God's people wondering if he really has the strength to do all that he says. What's this question look like today? I mean, we don't really have Canada or Mexico threatening to overtake American Christians yet. Are we thinking of this nationally? How do we think about this? Let me ask this question. Is there any way that you don't think God's strong enough to free you from the challenge in front of you? Is there any difficulty that you aren't sure God can fix? What about your besetting sin? How do you view that? As something God can't fix? No, what's still true in my flesh is stronger than God. I don't think he can fix this. Now, we would never say that out loud to one another. But I think we often think that. Can I really have victory over my anger? Over my lust, over my coveting, over my consumption of alcohol, over my fear of man, over my laziness, over the drugs that I so often run to? Can I really have victory in these things? Sometimes wrong-thinking Christians can act as if no. I will always be known for my anger. Always be known for my running to drugs, whatever it may be. It's not something God wants his people thinking. He wants them knowing his power. He wants them knowing his presence. He wants them trusting in that, believing that. Is there an area of your life where you're tempted to believe that God isn't strong enough? As a side note, people in whose lives God works mightily in, they are people who respond to his means of grace. It's one thing to not be in Christian fellowship, not partake of the Lord's table, not be in his word, not be in prayer, and to say, I don't think God's going to really help me overcome this spiritual battle in my life. Well, I don't think God's to blame there. The people who do have God working in their life, overcoming things in life, are a people who seat themselves under the shower of his means of grace. Means of grace, the way that he extends grace to his people. What are the means of grace? How does God extend grace and power and overcoming and sanctification and holiness to his people? What are the means he does that by? Well, the scriptures point us to a few. Meditation on the word of God. Taking it in. I mean, just take our passage today. If you've been a discouraged Christian who thinks God's not here, and then you meditate on this, you understand what's true in Isaiah 49, you go, no, he is near. He hasn't forsaken me. That's good. That works into our hearts. And it changes us day by day from one level of glory to the next. Meditation on Scripture is one way God gives us his grace, gives us the strength to continue on for growth. Prayer is another way. We read about that in Romans 8. As we take in God's word and then speak out to him, our concerns, our praises, our thanksgivings, our petitions, the Lord meets us and responds to that. The sacraments, the ordinances, whatever you may call them, there are two for Christians. The Lord's table and baptism. The baptism starts when we come into the family of God. The Lord's table is something we take as family members of God. We start with baptism, and the rest of our lives, we take the Lord's table and remind ourselves of God's love and his forgiveness and his commitment to us. And those two things are intended by God to remind us of his strength. He brought me from the dead to life. baptism. He died for me. He's united himself to me. He's always going to be mine, Lord's table. Means of grace. But you don't spend time around those things. You stay away from those things. You're only hurting yourself. But for those who walk in new life and new victory and new power over different sins, they're meditating on God's word. They're talking to him. They see a baptism. They go, I remember my baptism. I remember when he brought me from death to life. They take the Lord's table and they remember he's committed to me. He's forgiven my sin. And then Christian fellowship. We gather together, says Hebrews 10, to spur one another on all the more as the day draws near. The Christian life is hard. We need each other. So we gather together once a week. And then all throughout the week, we've got different conversations. You've got the Kevins and Franciscos helping one another. Christian fellowship. You sit yourself under the waterfall of the means of God's grace, you grow. You overcome sin. If you're a Christian, you know that. You understand that. You can talk to others about what God's changed in your life. I spend time with a few guys. We're reading through the Gospel of Mark right now, and the discussion came up a couple weeks ago. How has God radically changed your life? Like, go back to what you were before Christ, and how has God radically changed your life? It was so great to hear all of us talk about ways that he radically changed our life. Have those conversations with one another. Remind one another that God is still alive and powerful. He moves. He changes people. He forgives. He reforms. He revives. He changes. I hope you believe that. I hope you believe that. So they wrongly feel in Isaiah 49, God isn't strong enough. To which he says, oh yes, I am. And surprise, surprise, go read your world history books. Babylon fell. God's strong enough. If Babylon can fall, you can have victory over your besetting sin. Because it's the same God that does both. So friend, I exhort you today, struggling friend, I exhort you today, believe in God's power over evil, not just generally speaking, but in your own life. I think you believe that generally speaking. I know that God will have the final victory one day. I'm calling on you to believe it for your life. If you're a Christian, believe in God's power in your life. Let me wrap up by asking this question. Are you someone who calls themselves a Christian but who others can't tell good news to? Others remind you of God's character, his promises, his love, and it's met with a, yeah, but. I hope you'll reflect on this passage and God's argument. Now, I told you there were 2 points today, and there are. 2 points of God's people kind of frustrated. God's forsaken me. Does God care? Is he powerful enough? But we're not done quite yet. Because God has the final word. Let's notice God's final reorienting word. Reorienting. God's final word that's meant to bring us back to right thinking. So far, we've heard the complaints of God's people and then his answer. And it's as if the people have complained about something, and he says, well, I'm committed to you. Look at my palms. I've got a future for you. And then another complaint. Yeah, I don't know that you're strong to really free us from all this. No. I will judge your oppressors. I will rescue you. So God's been the answerer twice in our text. But here, it's as if he says, now it's my turn to say something. Let's hear God speak. Chapter 50, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Here's God saying, pull out the piece of paper when I sent your mother, your spiritual mother's into exile. Pull out the certificate. I want you to read the cause of separation. Read what it says. It says that they, your mother, they have forsaken me. This is if God's saying, listen, read the certificate. I did not forsake her. She forsook me. Read the certificate. Or which of my creditors is it to whom I've sold you? Now notice how these get to their two concerns earlier on in the passage. God's forsaken me. No. You all forsook me. I came and got you. And then here, which of my creditors is it to whom I've sold you? It's as if the people are saying, can you really save us from Babylon? And God's saying, oh yeah, you're right. Are they too powerful? I owe them so much money. I don't have enough money. I guess they have to keep you. That's what God's saying. Which of my creditors is it to whom I've sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. God's saying, I didn't leave you. I'm not incapable of, it's not as if I can't keep you. Oh, Babylon took you. I can't keep you. No. I'm the one that rescued you. So when you complain that I've forsaken you, or when you complain that I'm not strong enough, I want you to hear me say, you were there because of what you'd done. I rescued you. I came after you. Look at my palms. Your name's on my hands. I'm not leaving you. It's kind of a rebuke from God to his people who are acting as if they've been victimized by him. They haven't. Why when I came, verse 2, was there no man? Why when I called, was there no one to answer? I was telling you to return to me. I was telling you to trust in me, but you kept looking to other people and other nations. Why didn't anyone listen? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? You're in a pretty bad situation because of your own sin, but am I hampered by that? No. I've got a strong hand. You're my people. I can deliver you. And then he says this, which is meant to be kind of a shot across the bow, a warning to the people who feel victimized by God, people who say they're his, but they're not sure if he's really committed to them. They're not sure if he's really strong enough for them. Behold, by my rebuke, I dry up the sea. God points them back hundreds of years before to the Exodus, the first Exodus. At my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. What's the Lord doing there? He's saying, listen, just as I judged Egypt, if you keep questioning me, distancing yourself from me, turning to other gods, I can do the same thing. This is really a call by him to say, listen, I've shown you so much grace. I've shown you power. I've shown you that I'm for you. I've shown you my palms. Don't reject me like Egypt did. Don't do that. Come to me. I'm a savior to you. He says in this passage, I'm the Holy One, your Redeemer. I'm committed to you. So doubting friend, doubting brother or sister, think about this passage. God doesn't forsake his people. God is powerful for his people. He knows what he's doing. It's been said that it's okay to talk to yourself unless you start answering yourself. I would actually say for a Christian, it is important to answer yourself. We can often tell ourselves wrong things about God. We can look at our situation, look through it, then look at God and see something that's discolored. I see the situation, I see God behind it, and I don't like that. That's a problem with us. What the scriptures do, places like this, they take a situation before us that's hard and difficult, and the scriptures raise us up to look over it and to see God's goodness behind it, and to see God's character behind it. And so it's one thing when we say to ourselves, God doesn't care, he's not strong enough, and then we come to the scriptures and we tell ourselves, no, hold on a second. Isaiah 49, verse 15, says that he's committed to me. Isaiah 49, verse 16, says that he's got reminders of me on his hands. So we do need to talk to ourselves. We need to take scripture, put it into our minds and our hearts, and then talk to ourselves from scripture. We can be tempted to think God doesn't care, God's not strong enough, and it's at those times we need to say to ourselves things like this. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your commitment. We admit that we don't get great pictures of commitment today. We see fractures in relationships. We see patience run thin. And so would you impress onto our hearts how you are different, eternally committed to your people, eternally strong to your people? Father, we need that reality preached to us. I'm also asking, Father, for those who are wavering, whose hearts maybe do say things like Israel says in this passage, that you would open those hearts to your comforting word, to your promises, to what you say you'll do in the future. And Father, by that word into those hearts, would you bring a healing, a trust, and the ability to do what you've said, to sing for joy, to break forth into singing, because we know you as a comforting God. Father, please answer these prayers and comfort souls. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.